Our text for this morning is in Paul's letter to the Colossians, the letter of Paul the Apostle to the church at Colossae, the second chapter, and we can read from verse 10, but we're really concentrating our attention this morning on verses 11 and 12. Colossians chapter 2, the apostle says, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, which hath raised him from the dead." Now, I'm sure you notice immediately that these are rather complex words that the apostle is writing, and they are indeed amongst the most controversial statements in the entire New Testament. And they are controversial because they deal with the issue of baptism, and as we're going to maintain this morning and try to demonstrate as best we can, they deal with a particular kind of baptism. They deal with the instance of child baptism, infant baptism. And I'm sure you know that there is a great deal of disagreement among Christian people concerning the issue, should we or should we not baptize children? And indeed, there are many who do, in fact, have their children baptized, but it is evident that very often they're neither convinced nor very clear concerning what it is that they're doing. Now, I'm not suggesting that the baptism that we're observing this morning is unclear in the minds of those who are presenting Catherine for baptism. But I do know from discussing and reading many comments that are made concerning this practice that there are those who have their children baptized, but they do so with reservations because they would argue along with the Baptists that entire denomination, which takes its particular stand, indeed its name, from a particular view of one of two sacraments, that there are those who maintain there is no command in the New Testament to baptize children. And at that point, we would concede there is no specific command given in the New Testament to baptize children. And furthermore, they would not only argue that there is no command given, but there is no example, they would argue, out of the number about 10 or so baptisms that we have recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, there is not one instance, we are told by them, in which it could be argued positively that children were baptized on those particular occasions. And again, we would concede. And there are those who would argue that those household baptisms that are mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, and there are a number of them, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, that there are those household baptisms, but there's no evidence that children were included in the household so baptized. And at that juncture, we would concede again. But that does not mean that what we are doing here this morning, therefore, is an unbiblical thing to do. We would argue that it is entirely biblical. And the reason that there is no command given in the New Testament to baptize children is because there is no need for such a command. It is assumed, it is understood, and if we understand the scriptural teaching properly, then it is something that is inevitable to follow from our understanding of the teaching of the Bible. And so therefore we come to the issue. What is our understanding concerning this issue? Not of baptism, because every Christian believer believes in baptism. the Baptists, those who are mature, professional, confessional Baptists, and those who are paedo-Baptists, child Baptists, as we are, we all agree that those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that they are commanded to be baptized. Jesus commands that those who follow him and be his disciples, that they are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So we take that for granted. But the issue is not baptism. It's not even the mode of baptism, whether it's sprinkling or whether it's immersion followed by immersion out of the water, as the Baptists maintain. The issue, the real issue, is the subjects of baptism. And it is that point that I really want to emphasize this morning. Now, having made these general introductory comments, it's obvious that what we're going to be thinking about this morning is rather technical. And that means it's going to require some attention. Some of you may find it difficult to follow what I'm going to be saying. But we have to learn the language of the Bible like everything else that we have to learn. If you enter into some new profession, if it's engineering, you learn the language of engineering. If it's medicine, you learn medical language. Whatever the thing is that we're learning, there is a language attached to it. There are certain words that are suitable for that particular thing, and we simply must learn the grammar and the language if we're going to understand the thing. And so we're coming this morning to look at the issue of infant baptism, particularly. Now, where do we begin? Well, let's look at what Paul says here in verses 11 and 12. He's speaking to Christian people in the church at Colossae, in whom also, and he is saying certain things have happened to them. He is not saying something that's going to take place, or that it would be a good thing if it did take place. He is speaking of events that have actually been experienced by those professing believers in Christ in the church at Colossae, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Now, what are we going to say? Well, the first thing we have to emphasize this morning is this, that the Apostle Paul undoubtedly is linking together circumcision and baptism. And he is linking these two sacraments together in such a manner as to make them practically equivalent one with the other. So when we're speaking about circumcision, we are speaking of a certain kind of spiritual baptism. When we are speaking of baptism, the Apostle Paul is telling us here, we are speaking of a certain kind of circumcision. So let's think specifically about circumcision. We're told in the Old Testament of how God entered into a covenant with Abraham, the father of the faithful, the progenitor of the Jewish nation, but also the progenitor and the pattern of all who will ever believe God's word and God's work for our salvation. And we're told that in the Old Testament. We're told that in the New Testament. And that's why we're reading in the book of Genesis chapter 17, where God made a covenant with Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham that because Abraham believed what God was saying, God was going to give Abraham a sign. And that sign was going to be a seal, sealing in for Abraham's benefit, not for God's benefit. God doesn't need sacraments, but we need sacraments. And whether it be the sacrament of circumcision, the sacrament of the Passover, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of baptism, whatever it is that God gives to us to observe, is not in order that we will express our devotion and our commitment to God. That is not what these sacraments are about. The sacraments in the Scripture are tokens and evidences of God's commitment to us, because the whole of the biblical message is not what we do for God. That is not how we find salvation. That is the common idea of the natural man. That is what the world's religions think, that if only we do things for God, then God will bless us in return. That is the very opposite of what the Bible has to say. Salvation is all of God. And when we respond to God in faith and in hope and in love and in obedience, that is nothing more than responding to what God has already done for us. So when we approach the sacraments and observe the sacraments, these are tokens that we are to observe, to be sure. But they are a reminder, a very forceful reminder to us of that God is committed to us. It is that God has done things for us, represented by circumcision or baptism. So when we think of circumcision, we were reading about it, as I say, in Genesis chapter 17. It was given to Abraham as a covenant sign that God was going to bless Abraham and his seed down to many, many, many generations. Indeed, it is a kind of everlasting covenant. The covenant that you and I have as Christian people is the same kind of covenant that God made with Abraham all those many thousand years ago, 3,000 or so years ago. Circumcision was a bloodletting. It was a bloody sacrifice in order to emphasize that what God does for us is costly and our commitment to God is costly. It is going to cost us something in order to believe and to follow the word of the Lord. But what we sacrifice for God is hardly worth even considering in the magnitude of what God has done for us in the sacrifice that he has made in order to secure our salvation. So the great weight, the great burden of salvation is not on our shoulders. It is on God's shoulders. He carries the load. He carries the pain. He endures the curse. When Christ came into the world, he bore our guilt in his own body on the tree. But circumcision is not only a covenant sign in the Old Testament for the seed of Abraham after the flesh. It is also a seal for Abraham himself, for his own assurance. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 4, verse number 11. He says that when Abraham believed God, when God told him that he would have many, many posterity, Abraham believed God. He accepted as a matter of fact what God said would come to pass. And that was accounted righteousness for him. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that God gave to Abraham the sacrament or the seal or the covenant of circumcision, a seal, sealing in to Abraham for his own assurance, sealing to Abraham the righteousness that Abraham had by simply believing what God said. What must you and I do to be saved? What do you think you must do to go to heaven? Well, the Bible's very clear about it. You simply believe what God says. You believe what God does. And when you hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you simply believe that in Christ we can be made complete. That is what Paul is saying in verse number 10 here. And you are complete in him. There's nothing more needs to be done. There's nothing that we need to add to what God has done in Christ. It is fully done. And that's what this word complete means. It means filled up to maturity, to have reached a purpose. It has to do with an intelligent design in mind. God has a plan, a design. And when we believe in Christ, that is the one thing that he designs that we must do. And we need to do nothing more in addition to trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, what is interesting, and I think this is worth noticing, because often we don't notice it sufficiently well, and that is that in the scripture, the emphasis on baptism is evidently more important to the New Testament writers than it is to the Old Testament writers. And you say, why do I say that? I say it because in the Old Testament, the word, both noun and verbal forms of the word for circumcision or circumcise, it occurs only 32 times. In the New Testament, the same words occur 55 times. In other words, the New Testament is more interested in the significance of circumcision than the Old Testament is. And I'm emphasizing that because we tend to think of the idea of circumcision as being in the main an Old Testament concept. It is, of course. That's when it's introduced. But the real meaning of what circumcision actually does and is brought out more fully in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. And what does it mean in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Well, in each of these two testaments in our Bible, the Old and the Old Testament is three times the size of the New Testament. But in each of these, circumcision is understood not so much as something physical, but as something spiritual. In Leviticus chapter 26, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, in Jeremiah chapter 4, for example, the emphasis is over and over again, don't imagine, as the people of Israel tended to imagine, that because they had been physically circumcised, they therefore were safe and inevitably were the blessed of the Lord. Because it was never intended simply to represent a physical symbol for the people of Israel. Circumcision was always a spiritual thing. And that is why Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, circumcise your hearts, not simply your flesh. It's not simply the application of the circumcision, the cutting away of flesh. That's not the important thing. What is pleasing to God and of fundamentalism important is what circumcision signifies. What does it signify? The cutting of the flesh means the cutting away of the old production of life. It means that we must be, as it were, cut away at the very beginning, at the very source of our nature. Something must happen to us in which we die to sin and die to self, and then only then can we live unto God. That's what circumcision always represented. In the Old Testament, it was the same. And in the New Testament, it is precisely the same. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is not simply a matter of the cutting of the flesh, but he is one who is a Jew inwardly. Christians, we belong to the covenant of Abraham, and we share in all the privileges and promises that God gave to Abraham, who is the father of all the faithful down through the ages until the end of time. That's the teaching of the Bible. Now, I know this is complex, and I'm trying to summarize a great deal of biblical truth. And some of you may find it difficult to follow what I'm trying to say. But I ask you to bear with me because this is of vital, vital importance. Because our salvation depends upon not relying upon sacraments or anything outward that we perhaps can do. But always to remember there is a spiritual core and a spiritual substratum underneath all these outward signs and symbols that God gives to us. It is a spiritual relationship, not simply social or family or national. Circumcision was never intended in Old Testament times to be a national symbol for Israel. Indeed, it wasn't until 430 years after circumcision, we're told in Galatians chapter 3, the law came 430 years after Abraham. It was then that Moses gave the law and gave all those rules and regulations by which Israel as a nation was to live. And so it is never intended that circumcision as such be something that belongs to the Jews. It belongs to everybody, spiritually speaking. And there were those who could come into the nation of Israel, even in Old Testament times. Gentiles were welcome. The whole world has always been welcome to the salvation that God has provided. And in the prophet Isaiah chapter 45, for example, the Lord speaks to the nations of the earth, look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved. Israel was never the sole possessors of salvation. The children of Abraham were never limited simply to those who were his physical descendants. It was those who were of faith in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Faith always was the operative idea. In the New Testament, the Old Testament, circumcision symbolizes the cutting away of the sinful self, and where we die to self and to sin, and we begin to listen, and we begin to live unto God. Circumcision was never intended to be meritorious, to be a means of salvation. It was intended to be an expression of salvation. It was never intended to be something in which we did, and when we did it, we were safe and on the high road to heaven. That was a misunderstanding that the Jews made. It's a natural misunderstanding that we make because we trust baptism. I was baptized, therefore I'm saved. No, it doesn't follow that because we get baptized as adults or as children that we are saved. We are saved by Christ. We are saved not by sacraments. We are saved by Christ. Sacraments are secondary issues all along the line. And even in our Reformed faith, we need to be reminded and we need to recover that, because sometimes we do. And I have known many people for a number of years in my native land of Scotland, in the part of Scotland that I came from, the West Highlands. Let me tell you that there was a superstition that you must get the baby done, you must get the wean done, in case it dies. And if the wean is done, as they used to say, I've heard them say it. I grew up in that kind of culture where there was a superstition that you must get the babies baptized because their salvation depended upon it. Our salvation does not depend upon baptism or any other such outward ordinance whatsoever. These things come into place after we have experienced the grace of God. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize very briefly. I haven't covered everything. It's been complex. It's been summary. I understand that. It's been difficult to follow. I would find it difficult to follow myself if I was sitting down there listening to this sermon. But there's a second thing I want to emphasize. And it is this, that Christ is the one who has fulfilled all the significances of Old Testament sacraments, baptism, circumcision, the Lord's Supper, Passover, and so on. Buried with him in baptism. So where does Christ fit into this? Where does Christ fit into circumcision? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ was circumcised. We know that from Luke chapter 2. He was 8 days old, and his parents, Joseph and Mary, his putative father, his real mother, Mary, they took him up to be circumcised according to the word of the Lord. Jesus was born into a Jewish family. He was born into a pious Jewish family. They practiced, they loved the word of the Lord, and they did what had to be done at that particular juncture. And Jesus, at the age of 8 days old, was circumcised as a male child belonging to the covenant promises of God. But Jesus was also baptized. Around about the age of 30, we're told again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, Jesus began to be, he was about 30 years of age. So Jesus experienced circumcision, he experienced baptism. He experienced circumcision because he was identified with the covenant people of God at that stage of his earthly life. He was baptized at the age of 30 because he was numbered with the transgressors. He did not need to be baptized. John the Baptist was baptizing for the remission of sins. Jesus had no sins to confess that needed remitted, forgiven, and sent away. But Jesus was fulfilling the scriptures. He was the only one who was baptized who did not need the significance of baptism, except in one important aspect. He was numbered with the transgressors. He came for John's baptism in order to be not one of the sinners. He was never a sinner. But he came to be numbered and regarded amongst the sinners, to be treated as it were, if he were a sinner. And from that point on, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills, and in so doing, he finishes all the bloody aspects of Old Testament religion. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills in his sinless life the real meaning of all the blood shedding of the Old Testament. All was the forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament was based upon the shedding of blood. A male child's blood in circumcision, the blood of all those animals that were ever offered on Israel's altar. Christ puts it all to an end. No more blood. Because there is blood, richer blood, as the commentators say, that has been shed. The blood of Christ now cleanses us from all sin. No shedding of animal blood in the Old Testament ever took away sin. But it was pointing forward always to how sin would be taken away. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the blood of Christ has been shed. The sinless life, the sin-bearing death, the resurrection from the dead again that the Apostle Paul speaks. And when Paul is speaking here of baptism replacing circumcision, he means that we don't need to undergo any bloodletting because our bloodletting has already taken place in the death that Jesus died. So what is Christian baptism? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Our Lord commanded his disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel. What is the significance of his baptism? Well, Paul tells us here what it is. We are no longer needing the physical act of a circumcision because we have experienced something that fulfills circumcision, buried with him in baptism. When we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we are baptized into union with the Trinity. What God the Father has done, what God the Son has done, what God the Holy Spirit has done for us, we are baptized into all of that. God, in his trinality of existence, has done great things for us. Each of the persons of the Godhead has done something. God the Father has so loved us. God the Son has so loved us and died for us. God the Holy Spirit regenerates us and illuminates us and leads us and is our advocate, teaching us a long life's journey. He is the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. He is the Spirit who sends the love of God into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. It's a big subject, you see. This is a vast subject. And I'm trying to be as brief and summary as I possibly can because of the curtailment of time. And so we're baptized, but we're baptized particularly into the death of Christ, union with Christ. When Christ died, were we there when Christ died? We think, well, that took place 2,000 years ago. And so it did in historical time. But in spiritual relationships, we were there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? As the Negro spiritual puts it, yes, we were there. Because when he was dying on the cross of Calvary, he was bearing our sins then, even before we had ever sinned a sin. Christ was dying for the sins that we were going to commit 2,000 years down the long running history of human life. There's a great mystery and a vast complexity, and there is a magnitude of grace in the gospel that we hardly even begin to understand, let alone fully to understand. We can't understand it because the love of Christ is beyond height, depth, breadth, and any extension. We can't. It is beyond compare and beyond all fathoming. But that is the teaching nonetheless. And we were buried with him in baptism. And when he died, we died. The old man was put away. And we were also raised with him, Paul says, through faith of the operation of God. Through faith in Christ, we are raised into newness of life in Christ. That's what the Christian faith is. It's not simply doing good. The Christian life is not turning over a new leaf. The Christian life is the beginning of a new kind of life. in which we are no longer in Adam and condemned, in which we are now united to Christ, the living Christ. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we have no gospel. Let us close shop. Let us close the Bible as purveying a lie, because it emphasizes that he was raised again from the dead. And if he did not rise from the dead, then our hopes, our faith is all in vain, and we of all men are most to be pitied. Imagine believing such things, unless it is true. That's the point. That's the point that Paul's making. Baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. It doesn't bring us into union with Christ, but it does identify us with Christ. And even when we baptize children, we are identifying the children with Christ. And so circumcision is the undergirding evidence, token of God's grace and goodness, a sign for God's people, a sign of the promise that will never, ever be broken. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It is God committing himself to certain ones. And all of this is fulfilled in Christ. We don't have time to go into any more of that, because I want to raise a question at this point. You might say, well, okay, what you've said is interesting, or perhaps not interesting. Where is any reference here to child baptism? There's none specifically. But does that mean that child baptism is therefore not even to be considered in the light of what we've been saying? It is to be considered. Who is Paul writing to? He is writing, go back to the beginning of the epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Here's the people to whom God is writing. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could read on. If you go into chapter 3 in Paul's letter to the Colossians, you read this: children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Who are those constituents who are at Colossae, who are included in Paul's letter? Who are the saints? Well, they are all those who believe. Paul goes into husbands, loving your wives, Christian husbands, believing husbands. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, loving Christian wives. Fathers, provoke not your children. Servants or slaves, be obedient. Paul is writing to a constituency which consists of wives and husbands and fathers and mothers and slaves and masters and children. Why do I emphasize that? Well, this isn't the only place, of course. In Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 1, Paul begins that great chapter, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents, children. You obey your parents because you have a relationship to God in which he requires of you a life of submission to your parents, honoring your parents, honoring them because they stand in the presence of, in the place of God. They are in parentis in a sense, parents in relation to children, as we shall see just in a moment. And so the children are addressed as part of the community. Now, why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it not just by inference, but by specific declaration. Let's go back to the Old Testament circumcision of Abraham and his children. In every single instance where the promises of God are given to Israel, it is to you and to your children. The children are never excluded from the promises and the blessings of the promise given to Abraham and to all who believe. The Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, in the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached, the very first specifically Christian sermon, having preached about Christ crucified, dead, buried. You took him with your wicked hands. You crucified him. You slew him. But God raised him from the dead. And all of this was according to the teaching of the scripture, Psalm 116 and other places. And they began to ask the question. They were convicted because they recognized the reality that they hadn't simply broken a law. They had killed the Son of God. And God had raised him up from the dead. What now must we do in the light of this? What can we do? And you remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost to those who asked, what must we do? He said, repent and believe and repent and be baptized. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts chapter 2 verse 39 tells you that. I'm not making this up. And in the Old Testament, we find children. Always the little ones are included along with the promises and the blessings given to the community of Israel. And in the New Testament, it is exactly the same principle. Why? Because the promise is the same. The covenant is the same. The covenant of grace that you and I speak about in our Reformed faith is only one covenant. There are not many covenants. There's only one covenant of grace, and it applies to the Old Testament saints and to the New Testament saints without any distinction. The same salvation, the same sins, the same God, the same kind of mercy. The administration is different, but the essential ingredients of salvation are exactly the same from the very beginning of God's mercy to a fallen race right to the end of time. It's the one salvation because there is only one God. There is only one church. You see, we get the idea very often that the Old Testament church was somehow different to the New Testament church. No, it's not. In Acts chapter 7, you remember verse 38, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, about to be stoned to death, rebuking the Sanhedrin before he was making his defense. He reminded them that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised. They had been circumcised. All of them had been circumcised. And yet Stephen says, you're uncircumcised. The real meaning of circumcision has never touched you. It's never changed you. You've never been touched in heart. And he reminds them of their long history where they have disobeyed and misunderstood their own message of salvation right from the very beginning. Not simply in little bits and pieces here and there, but almost, as it were, entirely misunderstanding their own scripture. Because this Moses, they said, what's become of Moses? This Moses was with the church in the wilderness. The word is ecclesia. It's the word that's translated for the Hebrew word kahal, the gathering of God's people. And the word ecclesia is the New Testament word for this Hebrew word. The gathering of God's people is the new covenant kahal. It is the ecclesia. We get our word ecclesia, ecclesiology, ecclesiastic. Ecclesiastical comes from that Greek word. It means the gathered people of God. And it was the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Children have always been included in God's covenant mercies. And we were singing about it in our psalm. Even the psalmist sang about it. Children are God's heritage. So what can we say very briefly and finally this morning? Because I want to come to the baptism. I tried to give a background in the circumcision. Christ fulfills it all. Children are always included in the Old Testament church and in the New. Well, in what way can we emphasize the Bible's teaching on children? Children are God's gift. They're God's heritage. Sometimes, tragically, children are born into this world and they're regarded as brats and nuisances, inconveniences, and they're treated as though they were little animals. And you and I know perfectly well the terrible tragedy that has plagued our world in the maltreatment of children, mistreatment, cruelty to children, predations, predators putting their filthy hands on little children. And it all comes from a lack of understanding and a lack of application of the preciousness of children. Children are given to us by God. They are God's gift. They are God's blessing to us. And they do bring a blessing into families. And God has given them to us, not simply that we will enjoy them, but that He will enjoy them. They belong to God. They are God's heritage. And that means that they're given to us in order that we will bring them up in the knowledge of the Lord, that we will tell them about God and we'll tell them about Christ, and we'll tell them about the reality of sin, and we're all born in sin, and they are too. Our children are born as we were born in sin. And we tell them of the precious gift of a Savior who died in order that we might not die, but live. And that our baptism is a symbol and an outward expression of God's covenant mercies, not our commitment to God, as I've said. We don't baptize children because we are doing something for God, but because God has done something for us and our children. And so we bring them up in the knowledge that God is, and that God is good, and that God is so good that He gave His Son, our Savior, to be our Savior and sin bearer, and our example as He grew up as a child, growing in grace and in favor with God and men. But it's not simply that God gives them to us. He gives them to the church. He gives them to the world. Can you imagine what kind of disordered world this would be? Supposing from this day onwards, just here's a case in point. Let me put a case. The lawyers, when they're arguing on legal points, they put a case. Supposing the case was that from today onwards, no more Christian children would ever be born. Every child from this time forth born into the world would grow up as a heathen, following the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, disobedient, delinquents, little nuisances, a threat to society, you can name it, a danger to themselves and to others. Because make no mistake about it, and I speak as a man, a male man, and I know what it is like to be a male teenager. And I know what it is like to be a young man on the loose. I wasn't converted until I was 24 years of age. I was saved in time, just in time. Most people become Christians before the age of 25. So I was a brand brought from the burning, you might say. But I know this, a young man on the loose is a very dangerous creature. Because men are filled with passions, they're filled with anger, they're filled with lusts and desires and ambitions, most of which are never going to be fulfilled. And can you imagine someone who has no knowledge of the things of the Lord, brought up totally ignorant and at enmity to God, let loose upon society? Our world would be almost literally a hell on earth. Children are given to the church. They are the future of the church. They are the future mothers of Israel, the little girls, God willing. And the future fathers in Israel, the little boys growing up to manhood. They are given to the church. They are given to the world. And when we bring them for baptism or for circumcision in the Old Testament days, what was it that we were doing, parents were doing? They were bringing them to God. And asking God to do for this little child what the sacrament symbolizes. The sacrament of circumcision never saved anybody. Sacrament of baptism never saves anybody. But we are asking God to do in the young child brought forth. We're asking God to do what He has promised to do. And we're giving them over, just like Hannah, you remember, of whom we read, the mother of Samuel, the first book of Samuel, the opening chapter, praying for a child, and she received a child, and she was blessed, and she gave the child back to God. And that's what the Lord wants us to do with our children. Because they need our care and nurture, to be sure. They need fathers and mothers. But above all, they need God. And so we're asking God to do what baptism symbolizes. Let this child be united to Christ in his death. Let this child be united to Christ in his resurrection. And let this child, whatever he or she experiences in life, long life or brief, poverty or plenty, pain or pleasure, let it once and for all, above all things, belong to God. So that's what we're doing with Christine. We're giving her back to God. And we're trusting that God will do for her what is symbolized in the waters of baptism. Now, I know that female circumcision was not, I don't want to touch on this over much because that's mutilation, despite what the woke culture would try to say. But the males represented all the children. And it was the little males alone who experienced the bloodletting. But in Christ, there is no bloodletting. We don't shed our blood on his behalf. He has shed his blood on our behalf. And that's the point of difference. And that's the saving point of trusting in Christ. Well, I better leave it there because time says so.